Well, good morning. See lots of bright red in the crowd today. I think that's a good thing. Today is a good day. I heard there's going to be a football game later. I was woken up this morning at around 4:45 by the world's best natural alarm clock, my daughter, Maddie. I thought maybe she needed a diaper change, so I kind of rolled out of bed like a zombie to go see her, and turns out she just wanted to party. So we hung out, we watched Frozen, which is her favorite, which I've seen probably 1,000 times as a dad of 2 little girls. And one of the things that's interesting is I'm usually kind of half watching it, but each time I sort of watch it, I realize there's a scene that I've never seen before, and I'm learning more and more about this story as I've watched it 100 times. I kind of feel that way with this passage that I'm going to be teaching on. A couple weeks ago, I preached on this passage, and we zeroed in on the attribute of God that was slow to anger, or in the Hebrew, long of nostrils. This morning, we're going to read this text again, and we're going to focus in on a different attribute of God. But I'm going to read it in a different translation. The first time I read in the NIV, this week we're going to read from the ESV. So we're going to read from Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the word of God. Now, as you read that text, there's sort of an elephant in the room. There's a few lines in there that are a bit challenging, especially the last few lines. Right? We see when we read, we say, yes, God is compassionate. God is gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But then you get to that part about visiting the iniquity of the children. Or last week, or a few weeks ago when I read the NIV, it says punishing the children for their parents' sin. Whenever we come across a difficult text, it's important that we do the work of understanding what it means. So what is up with that? I don't think it means what a cursory reading of the English translation makes it sound like it means. I think we have to dig a little deeper. And so I'm going to work through the second half of verse 7. We begin by Moses writing, maintaining love to thousands. This is, again, God's self-disclosure statement, God revealing this is who I am in his own words. And the point in the beginning, it's the scope of God's, in the Hebrew, hesed love, which is the unrelenting, limitless, faithful love of God. It's unbending, unswerving, and he's maintaining this love, not to a few, but to thousands. And then he goes on to say, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, the word forgiving is used in the scripture 658 times before we ever get to Jesus. So don't think forgiveness is sort of this new idea that God in the Old Testament is this characteristic of maybe being mean or grumpy, and then in the New Testament, his liberal son Jesus comes back from college with this crazy idea called grace, right? We have to look at Yahweh all the way through the scriptures, and then in flesh and blood, Jesus is God himself. The character does not change. Before you ever get to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, right, 658 times, this theme is running the story of God from cover to cover. And it's interesting, the word forgive in Hebrew means to lift up, to carry, or take away, which is kind of a signpost, isn't it? Right? If that's what it means, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but looking toward the cross, what does Jesus do? He lifts up, he carries, he takes away our sin. I think of the John the Baptist language, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. God is forgiving, the text says, and it says wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That trifecta is a three-word pairing that really tries to encapsulate the brokenness of humanity. The point is that God forgives sins of all shapes and sizes. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God forgives sins of all shapes and sizes? Now, this language, wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and forgiveness is used all throughout the scriptures. I'm going to turn to Psalm 51. a well-known line right after David had an affair. He prays this prayer, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my notice transgressions. Wash away my iniquity or rebellion and cleanse me from my sin." You see, all of that language are echoes of Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 is one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. And here's the prophet Micah. I love the words of Micah here. By the way, the name Micah in the Hebrew means one who is like God. And he writes this very poetic book at the very end of the prophet Micah's book. He closes by saying, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." I love this language. You'll have compassion on us. You'll throw our sins underfoot, hurl our iniquities or sins into the depths of the sea. Notice again, these are echoes of Exodus. It continues to say, "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you've pledged an oath to our ancestors in the days not long ago." This is what God is like. And you need to understand that it's not just that God forgives, it's that that is who God is. He is a forgiving God. It's part of his DNA. It is who his character is. Now, there's a quote from Douglas Stewart, who's kind of a heavyweight commentator on Exodus, that I want to read to you. Here's what Stewart says on Exodus 34:7. "The New Testament doctrine of forgiveness of sins, on which the promise of eternal life so decidedly depends, flows from the very nature of God. He does not reluctantly forgive sins against himself and others, but he does so eagerly as a manifestation of his character by which he delights in doing so." Do you believe this? Meaning that when you screw up or drop the ball or do not meet the standard by which God sets for us, that God forgives you, not just because he's begrudgingly doing it or he's reluctant, but eagerly stands to forgive. It's because that God is not just a God who forgives occasionally. He is a God that is forgiving. It's part of who he is. It's how he's hardwired. The story from Genesis all the way to Jesus is building, building, building to the cross, where God's character is on display for all the world to see God as a forgiving God. So that's what God is like. As we looked a few weeks ago, he's slow to anger, but he also forgives. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then he goes on to say, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of our children." So just to clarify, and because we need to address it, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We believe that, yes, God is just, which, by the way, is a good thing. See, we know that there are men and women all over the planet who really don't want forgiveness. They live without a desire to repent, without a desire to turn to God. They don't want a life in God, and these people wreak injustice all throughout the world, and God does not let the guilty off the hook. Now, you and I might read that phrase, the phrase, "leave the guilty unpunished," and that might feel a little bit uncomfortable. I know for me, my generation, in 2024, tolerance is at the top of the food chain, right? It's the moral ethos of my generation. And so it's uncomfortable for me when I read that sometimes. But we have to understand that God's justice is a good thing, because God's end goal ends with a world without sin. A world with no violence, no war, no murder, no gossip, no slander, no abuse. And God's agenda is a world set free from injustice. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then one day in the resurrection of dead, you will experience this world when the planet is remade and we are set free from all injustice. And we get this because God is a God who is full of mercy and full of justice. So what does it mean? How do we wrap our minds around what the NIV translates to, "punishes the children of their fathers for their sin"? That's a hard, hard passage. I don't think it means what it sounds like on our first reading of that. And here's what we need to do. We need to look at a few other places where maybe seemingly when you read it, it seems like a bit of a contradiction. And whenever you sense that in the scriptures, it's important to do the hard work of unpacking what's going on. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 24:16, this is one example of many examples in the Torah where we're maybe seeing something a little bit different about how God defines this. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one should be put to death for his own sin." Interesting. This is something a little bit different. Or let's go to Jeremiah in his translation of Exodus 34. He says, "You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for parents' sin into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is in the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of all mankind, and you reward each person according to their conduct as their deeds deserve." So we're seeing different takes on what is actually happening here. And I think that's because there are two layers to this text. And so I want to look at each of these layers. I think on the front end, maybe the more obvious layer, is that there are consequences when a parent sins for their children. Right? We can. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to believe that if you are your mother and father are drug dealers and they get sent to prison, that that's going to have disastrous consequences for their children. Right? It's likely those children will be put in a foster care system, which, by the way, if you are a foster parent, you are doing incredible, difficult work, but you're doing work for the kingdom of God, and I commend you for that. But for those of you who grew up in a broken home, you know the kind of suffering, difficulty, and how that can really, really have consequences for children. Or maybe you've experienced that for yourself. I'm a dad, I have four kids, and I know that I don't want to pass on all of my dysfunction to my kids. I've heard it said that parenting is like when you see your own character flaws walking around with two little legs. One of the most infuriating things for me as a dad, trying to get our kids ready for school in the morning shuffle, is trying to find both pairs of shoes, right? I can always find a left shoe or a right shoe, and then I'm searching, trying to find my kids' shoes. And sometimes I get frustrated with them. I said, why don't you know where you put your shoes? But just this morning, I was on my hands and knees with my flashlight on my phone, looking under the bed, looking for my dress shoes for church. I found one, and then I'm looking under the couch for my other one, and it dawned on me that I'm the problem. There are all kinds of things that I don't want to pass on to my sons and daughters. Now, there are things that I do, things that I can give them. But there are things that I would hope would stop with me. When I look back at my own family throughout the generations, and I go back multiple generations, I see the type of dysfunction and addiction and things that were a part of my family that no longer are because of the power of the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing in how God can change generations. Parents, the most important thing that you can give your kids is your love of God and your character. There's more important than parenting techniques or a parenting book. Your character, for better or for worse, is going to shape your children. And that's kind of what God is getting at. The sins of the parents have consequences for future generations. The second layer is that God will punish each sin in each generation. Meaning, if you're an ancient Israelite in the desert and your father was an idol worshiper and God punishes your dad for that sin, don't think that you can then, in the next generation, get away with that same idol worship. Idolatry is the same, whether it's your generation, the next generation, or the next. I don't think we've evolved with a new set of morality. I was just reading an article the other day, and it was an interview with a guy who quoted, he said that his view, he had written in 1998 about his views on sexuality, and he says, well, you know, that was me back in 1998. We've evolved since then. And I'm thinking, have we evolved? You see, culture changes, and culture influences the way we think about things. But God's set truth for our morality hasn't changed since 2024 BC to today, 2024 AD. Right? Morality doesn't change. What is right and wrong is not arbitrary. And because God is faithful to punish sin from each generation, we have to understand the reality that those things don't change. Now, with all this in your head, we're going to turn to Numbers, if you're still with me, Numbers 14. Move to the right of your Bibles a little bit. Keep in mind as we read this that Exodus 34, 6, and 7 is one of the most quoted passages in all of Scripture. And I'm going to give a little bit of context here. Israel is in sin. They're grumbling against God and about to stone Moses to death. Okay, Moses is not in a great spot here. And the reason that this is sort of happening, to make a short, long story short, is because the Israelites are scared to death of the land that is promised to them. Right, they're right on the edge of the promised land. They've come so long, and now they're starting to grow weary, and they're scared of the giants that are in the land, and they have all kinds of excuses. And for some crazy reason, they want to go back to Egypt. It's a really ugly point in the story. In Numbers 14:10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with the plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." This is an intense condemnation in this moment. Now, if you know the story of Israel from Genesis to Exodus, you're probably, and maybe you're just reading this for the first time, you might be thinking, wow, God's kind of mean. But if you read Genesis all the way to Numbers 14, trust me, you are sick and tired of Israel, okay? You may be thinking maybe they kind of deserve it. And Moses, in this moment, in kind of a really human moment, says, you know what? I don't want this to happen. I don't want you to destroy my people. Right? I know they're stubborn. I know they're stiff-necked. And I know we'd get to start over with me, which would be kind of nice, but I'd rather you not do that. And look what happens in verse 13. Moses said to Yahweh, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it," which is a weird way to start the prayer, but then he goes on, "By your power, you have brought these people from up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" Notice what Moses is begging and pleading God with. He's calling on God's name. He's saying, "Think about your name. Think about your reputation. If you do this, people will misunderstand you. I know your character. You are slow to anger, gracious, compassionate, forgiving. Live up to the name, please." And he's begging God to change his mind. And what's interesting, and we'll continue to read here, is reading in verse 17. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving in sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their sin and the parents of the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." So again, he's calling on God to live up to the name, that you're compassionate, slow to anger, and forgiving. Be who you are, and guess what? God changes course. He hears Moses' prayer with a desperate heart, and he says, "You know what? Okay, I will change course." Now, we can overthink this, and it raises questions about the sovereignty of God. We know that God is immutable, meaning he doesn't change. So it raises questions. Was God just pretending in this situation, or what's going on here? We don't have time to unpack all of that, but I would just say, I don't think that's what the author of Numbers thinks. Okay, I think Moses genuinely thought that God was going to wipe Israel off the map. And so Moses prays, and then God changes his mind. Why? Well, it's because of who God is. He's compassionate, gracious, and he responds. And I believe in a God who responds to our prayers. I think in the West, particularly in America, we have this view of God as cold and robotic and almost as more of a formula than a person. But Moses is in conversation with a God he knows and sees is alive and active and at work in the world, and he's the one who created the universe. Moses sees God for who he is, and he's aware of his character, and he cries out and God responds. That's why we pray. That's why we beg for mercy, because God is filled with mercy and he responds. Okay, let's see, the last part's important too, so let's see what happens here. The Lord replies, I have forgiven them as you asked. It's done. And then 21 days, nevertheless, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of Yahweh fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. And if we skip down to verse 31, as for your children, that you would be taken as plunder, I will bring them into the land and the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. They will meet their end in the wilderness. Here they will die. Here's the point of the story. God is compassionate, merciful, and he forgives. But sin does not. Sin is anything but compassionate. It's not forgiving, and it has consequences. And no matter how messed up our situations are, if we turn to God and repent, God is filled with mercy. He's compassionate and he will forgive. But that doesn't mean that our sin will not have consequences. And I know that's heavy and maybe not popular, but it's the reality of a God who is fully just, who cannot tolerate an ounce of evil. In the end of the story, what we see is that while the people of Israel were spared, they did miss out on the blessing of the promised land. Right? The consequences of their sin meant they did not get the blessing that was promised. So were they forgiven? Yes. But the point is we need to take sin seriously. And we need to understand what God is like. And so to do that further, in closing, I want to look at Jesus. So if you turn even farther to the right in your Bibles, we're going to go to Matthew, particularly Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me up to seven times? Now, this is interesting because in the time, the Jewish rabbis would tell you that you need to forgive up to a certain number. That number was usually three. And after the third time, you could then get your vengeance. Right? But Peter says seven times, which for him is double plus one. That's a big deal. Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or some translations say 70 times seven, which is being hyperbolic. He's saying you forgive every single time. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with the servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, think an astronomical number of money here, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. The fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could repay the debt. The other servants saw what happened and they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on the fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how the Heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's a very harrowing ending to that story. But forgiveness is central to the gospel. It's not a side issue. The creator of the universe, because of who he is not just one who forgives, but because he is forgiving, has an expectation that as we have been forgiven, we too would forgive others. So two closing thoughts here. The first is this, is that forgiven people forgive. The calling on us as a follower of Jesus is to forgive as you have been forgiven. We think about the scale of justice and mercy. We often want mercy for ourselves, but we want justice for the other person. And the problem with that is the character of God. It's that he is just that forgiving. He shows mercy and gives forgiveness to all sorts of shapes and sizes of sin. Even when we think, well, that person doesn't deserve it, God forgives. He shows love to thousands. I think of Peter, in 2 Peter 3, he writes, "The Lord is patient and slow to anger, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." And so I ask this morning, is there anyone in your life whom you need to forgive? Someone whom God's heart is for, but for whatever reason your heart is against? Is there anybody in your life who maybe you don't see the way God sees, and you need to forgive them, let go, and move on? I mean, this happens all the time, right? We're broken people. We sin against each other. We are sinned against. People hurt us. And in that, it's not wrong to long for justice. That's part of what it means to be human. It's not wrong for us to want what is wrong to be made right. That's a normal human feeling. However, for you to base whether you're going to forgive someone on whether or not that wrong is made right is not the way of Jesus. See, this is what's so radical. Because our human nature wants reciprocity, right? We want someone to pay for what they've done. And I wish Jesus would have said forgive, unless, of course, they refuse to act like they're sorry or make things right. But he didn't say that. He didn't tell us to wait for that. In the same way, God didn't wait for us to make it right. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for us to make it right. He made it right. I think another thing that keeps people from wanting to forgive is the desire for vengeance. We want to punish the other person for what they've done. But the problem is it doesn't actually work that way. The only person that bitterness and resentment and holding a grudge imprisons is the person holding the grudge. I've heard it said that not forgiving someone is like eating poison but waiting for the other person to die. It slowly erodes the soul. The bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the grudge, it eats away at us slowly. And we continue to ring that bell over and over again, whether we tell it to someone else, we tell the same story about how we were harmed and hurt. And hanging on, it slowly deteriorates us. And I want to be clear here that forgiving someone does not necessarily mean reconciliation. And while we hope for that and we desire that we would have a relationship restored, there are times when that relationship may need to end. Whether it's an abusive relationship or whether it's a relationship that's not safe, sometimes there's just not going to be that reconciliation, but that doesn't mean that you can't still forgive them in your heart. One other piece on that is sometimes when we let go, when we release the debt, we forgive, the pain doesn't always go away right away. I want you to imagine this image of a bell tower. Not like ours, which is sort of an electric bell tower, but an old school bell tower with a rope that you have to pull on it to make it swing back and forth. I think every time we tell that story about how someone hurt us or harmed us or spoke badly about us, and we talk about that with other people, or we run it again in our mind, it's like we're ringing the same bell over and over and over again. And I believe the invitation from Jesus is to let go of the rope. And here's the thing about letting go of the rope. You see, the bell doesn't stop right away. It continues to ring. But with every consecutive ring, it gets quieter and quieter until eventually the bell stops. That's what happens when we let go. When we release the debt, the pain may not go away right away, but there's an invitation for the Spirit to do a healing work in us, and we can be free. The second thought before we wrap up is that forgiven people are free people, but sin is slavery. All right, these two words are synonymous because when we get addicted to our sin, then we have to sin. And maybe you're here and you need forgiveness yourself, but you also need freedom. Maybe it's set free from a habit or an addiction, set free from a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of being human that's broken and not right, not the way God designed you to flourish. Or maybe you're here and you're living under the shadow of generational sin. Listen, what is true of your father and mother does not have to be true of you because of the gospel of Jesus. You can break free from the cycle of generational sin that has been passed down through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have no idea where you're at this morning when you walked into these doors, but come to Jesus today because Jesus is forgiving. He stands at the door eager to forgive. And I think sometimes our inclination is because of our shame, we know what we are doing is wrong. And so we're like Adam and Eve wanting to hide from God because we're ashamed of who we truly are. But the problem is that Jesus, in his infinite love, is always pursuing us even when we are hiding from him. He's coming after us because he loves us. And I want to close by sharing a poem by a son of one of my favorite heroes and authors, Eugene Peterson. His son, Leif Peterson, read this poem at Eugene's eulogy a few years back. It goes like this. He wrote this about his dad. "Now you're fooling them all over the world, churches, schools, homes, and prisons. It's so funny. Only my inheritance keeps me from giving you away. Because I alone know your secret. I alone know what you've been doing, how you fooled them all, taking something so simple, something a child can understand, and making it into a career, a vocation, an empire. I know because for 50 years you've been telling me the secret. For 50 years you will steal into my room at night and whisper it softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over, and you don't vary it one bit. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless." Do you believe that? Because it's true. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. God does not look at you with condemnation, but he stands at the door eager to forgive. And in turn, calls us to be people who forgive others. Let's pray. Father, we pray you do a work that only you can do. That you would make us people who are not living in shame, living in hiding, but people who are honest before you, because we know that your forgiveness extends even to the worst of sinners. And so, Lord, we come before you and we confess our sins to you, knowing that you are eager, standing at the door to forgive. And may we be so transformed as a people that we understand the weight of your forgiveness in our own hearts, that we quickly and eagerly extend that forgiveness to those who may not deserve it. Even if there's no apology, even if a relationship is too fractured, Lord, that we would not live under the slave of resentment and bitterness, but instead be free people who forgive others. Transform us. May we continue to learn, know, love, and become like you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.